If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 14. We have been in this chapter for several weeks now, and if you had to sum up what is the big idea in John chapter 14, I think the main point, the big idea is this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm about to leave you. Don't be anxious. You've got work to do. That's the message of John 14. I'm about to leave. Don't be anxious. Don't freak out. You have work to do. The emphasis here is on don't be anxious. In fact, as you move into chapters 15 and 16, Jesus is going to begin to unfold for the disciples in the upper room the work that they have to do. He's going to explain more about how that's going to work. But he alluded to it back in verse 12 of chapter 14 when he said, whoever believes in me will do the work that I did, and he'll do greater works because I'm going to the Father. But most of what he's dealing with in chapter 14 is the immediate reaction of the disciples to the news that he's leaving, which is freaking out. They are troubled. They are anxious. And so he says, let's talk about how to deal with your anxiety first. Then we'll talk about the mission that is in front of you. Now, keep in mind, the disciples have been coming to this moment expecting something very different than what's happening. They came into the Passover expecting this is inauguration week. Jesus is going to be revealed. He's going to declare himself as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who is the rightful heir to David's throne, the new and greater David, who's going to bring the nation of Israel back to its glory days, free us from Roman oppression. This is going to be great. And by the way, we've been with him. We'll be his cabinet. When he comes into this point, we're going to be key players in all of this. They're pretty excited about what they expect is going to happen. And for Jesus to say, on this night, I'm going to be leaving you, is a completely stunning reversal. I mean, I don't know what to compare it to other than somebody at the rehearsal dinner looking at you and saying, by the way, I'm not showing up tomorrow. I'll be gone. You know, everything you've been thinking is going to happen is not going to happen. That's how stunned they are. So before he can talk to them about what the plan is, he's got to address the distress that they're in, the anxiety that they're feeling. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. It started with him saying, don't let your heart be troubled. And it ends with him saying, I'm going to give you my peace. So those are the bookends in this chapter where Jesus is addressing this. This morning we're going to look at this passage where he says, don't be afraid, don't let your hearts be troubled, I'm going to give you my peace. And once again, there's counsel from Jesus about how we calm a troubled, anxious heart, how to deal with fear and how to find peace when our circumstances take us somewhere different. So let's dig into the passage we're going to look at this morning. Before we read it together, let me pray for our time. Father, we come to you confessing that we are needy people, that we need your Spirit to be at work in our hearts this morning in order for us to comprehend, to understand, to apply what your Spirit would say to us through your word. Lord, we confess that our hearts are often dull, our minds are distracted. We are caught up in thinking about lesser things. Tune our hearts this morning to hear what you would say to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you follow along as I read John chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 25 and finish the chapter. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, I know you've probably heard of these two men whose pictures I'm going to show you, but let me see if you can identify them by sight. So show the first man. Everybody know who this is? Who's that? That is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British pastor who at age 19 began his ministry at the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark in London. 7 years later, it had gotten so big that they had to move to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a new auditorium that held 5,000 people, seating for 5,000, with standing room for 1,000, and no PA system. As a preacher, I'm thinking what that must have been like to speak to 5,000 people in that auditorium. I'm sure he projected loudly, right? It was a mega church. He preached at Metropolitan Tabernacle from 1861 until 1892, 31 years until he died at age 57. Okay, do you know who this guy is? Anybody? That is Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's right. At age 28, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a practicing physician in London, and he was personally plagued by the fact that he felt the call of ministry on his life. Even though he'd been to med school, even though he was a physician, he felt called by God to preach. And so after 2 years of medical practice, he left that to go into ministry, 1927. He left London, went back to his home in Wales, where he began serving as a pastor in Aberavon. 10 years later, he went back to London. He became the pastor at Westminster Chapel. He served as the associate pastor under G. Campbell Morgan. And then 3 or 4 years later, when Morgan retired, Lloyd-Jones took over as the head pastor, and he continued there until he retired in 1968. Now, what both of these men have in common, besides the fact that they're British pastors, is that both of them, in their preaching, often preached extended sermons on a single phrase from the Bible. They would often take just a phrase and unpack a whole sermon. For example, Spurgeon preaching on the parable of the soils. You know that parable where Jesus talks about a man goes out and he scatters seed and some falls among this soil? There are four kinds of soil in that parable. Spurgeon preached three sermons on one kind of soil, on the rocky soil. He had one sermon titled The Seed Upon the Rock. He had another one called Lacking Moisture, and another one called No Root in Themselves. He would go deep into a text and unpack it for all it was. Lloyd-Jones was the same way. There are, in the book of Ephesians, 155 verses. Lloyd-Jones preached 232 sermons going through the book of Ephesians. So you can thank God for me, all right? I know I go slow, but anyway. I say that because as I dug into these seven verses this morning, I thought, there are a bunch of sermons here. You can go deep on these phrases, and there's a lot to unpack. Now, we're not going to go over this passage over the next 6 weeks, but it's going to take us at least two to get through it. Because as I started looking at this, I thought, here are six sermons you can preach from this. Verses 25 and 26, more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a toss-up. That's an easy one, right? That's a layup. Verse 27, Jesus gives the gift of peace. Verse 28, the priority of glory over comfort. Verse 29, testing and trusting God's word is in there. Verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming. There's a lot to unpack there. Verse 31, the motivation for obedience to God's word. I mean, I got them all mapped out, but what I'm going to do this morning is we'll give you some thoughts on as many of these as I can get through and still get you out in time for lunch, all right, to watch the football games this afternoon. Keep the context in mind. Jesus in these verses, what he's saying in these verses is tied to the big theme of the chapter, which I said is, I'm going away, don't be anxious, you have work to do. So in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is going to explain the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples. He's already talked about the ministry of the Spirit back in verses 16 and 17. We saw that when we looked at there. The work of the Spirit is about to change. You remember we said the Spirit has been present throughout human history. The Spirit is an eternal person. He has been around from the beginning, but in the Old Testament, his activity is more behind the scenes. He's about to come out in the second act and have a greater role. And so Jesus is explaining that to the disciples. He'll continue. In chapter 15, he'll talk about the ministry of the Spirit. In chapter 16, he'll talk about the ministry of the Spirit. He keeps cycling back to the ministry of the Spirit. But let's look at what this has to say about the work of the Spirit in our lives in verses 25 and 26. First, Jesus uses a title that we've seen him use before. He says, the Helper is coming. I will send you the Holy Spirit, the Helper. You remember we said the word there is the word paraclete, parakaleo, someone who comes alongside you and pours into you, someone who gives you aid, attaches himself to you and gives you aid. A parasite draws life from you. A paraclete pours life into you. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to be in you. He's going to attach himself to you. He's going to provide aid and assistance. He will be an advocate for you. And then notice in verse 26 that all three persons of the Trinity are present here. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. All three. Once again, Jesus is beginning to open for the disciples what has been a mystery to them up until this point. You can read your Old Testament and you will see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit appearing there, but most of the focus in the Old Testament is on God the Father and relationships with Him. There are theophanies. Jesus appears at different places throughout the Old Testament. The work of the Spirit is revealed in the Old Testament. So both of them are there, but Israel's focus has been on God the Father. And they wake up every morning and they repeat the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So their idea is that there is one God. What they don't understand is that, yes, there is one God who exists in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is starting to unfold that, to open that up and expose that for the disciples to see for the first time. And we should not be surprised that it takes them a while to get their minds wrapped around that concept, right? Because it takes us a while. And we're still getting our minds wrapped around it, and we won't understand it fully in this life. But Jesus is starting, when he says, the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in my name, he is showing the essential unity that exists in the Godhead. They function in concert. They function together. And Jesus says, this is a part of your understanding of who God is as we go forward. And then he says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, his job is going to be to teach you all things. Now, clearly, Jesus doesn't mean all things. It's not like the Holy Spirit's going to teach you trigonometry or how to do open heart surgery or how many planets are in the solar system. Right? That's not the ministry of the Spirit. Just as when Jesus, back in verses 13 and 14, when he said, ask anything and I'll give it to you, he didn't mean ask for a Rolex and I'll give it to you, or ask for a promotion at work and I'll give it to you. No, he was saying, for whatever you need for the mission that I'm going to be sending you out on, the resources of heaven are available to you. Ask for what you need and the resources of heaven will be given to you. Here he says the Holy Spirit's going to teach you all things. That doesn't mean that you're going to have omniscience, that you're going to have a total understanding of everything God is doing. It doesn't even mean that we're all going to be in agreement on that. What it means is that Jesus, or that the Holy Spirit, is going to open your eyes to an understanding of the Scriptures that you could not get on your own. And what you need to know, what God needs to reveal to you, is going to be revealed to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you had gone to them, to the disciples, and said, there's a mission ahead for you. You're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You're going to advance the work of the kingdom. You're going to be my ambassadors. The disciples would have looked at you and said, we are nowhere near ready for this assignment. We're going to go out and tell people what? Like you're leaving. You've been the one doing all the talking. You've been the one teaching. We're learning. We're taking notes as fast as we can. This is all new to us. And now you're leaving and we're supposed to take over? It's like, imagine it's your second day we'll give you a semester. You've had a semester of freshman biology at college. And the professor says, I'm not going to be here next semester. You're taking over the class and you'll be teaching all of the new students biology going forward. You'll go, I got a C on the test. I didn't do all the reading. I skipped some classes, right? You'd say, I can't do that. I'm not a biology professor. Jesus is saying, what you need to know, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. He will give you what you need to know. He's going to teach you. He's going to bring understanding to the parts you're confused about. And he's going to bring to remembrance the stuff I've said to you. This is not him saying he's going to give you new revelation. It is him saying he's going to give you new understanding of the revelation I've already given you. And not only is he going to teach you, but he's going to help you remember all things. Now, let me just make a few quick observations here. First, verses 25 and 26 are primarily about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the 11 men who were in that room. So there is a secondary application of this text for our lives today, but the primary application is for them. When he says the Holy Spirit's going to do this for you, he's talking to those 11, not to all disciples for all time, in a broad sense. Don Carson points this out. He says, John's purpose in including this theme and this verse is not to explain how readers at the end of the first century would be taught by the Spirit, but to explain to readers at the end of the first century how the first witnesses, the first disciples, came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. It is not God's plan that apart from his word, the Holy Spirit would be your teacher. But these disciples did not have the word, and so the Holy Spirit was their direct illuminator, their direct teacher. They would get information from God, they would get understanding from God, they would be brought to remembrance of the things Jesus had taught them. So we should not see verses 25 and 26 as a primary application for us. Some people will do this. They'll read this and say, you know, the Holy Spirit has promised he's going to teach you all things, he's going to bring you into remembrance of all things. And there's a limited sense in which that's true, but that's not the primary meaning of this text. What we have is what they didn't have. We have God's word. If you want to know the things of God, the place you go is to the word of God, and you go to the word of God asking the Holy Spirit to illumine the word of God to you so you can have understanding. It's what I just prayed before we tuned into God's word this morning. Lord Jesus, our hearts are dull, our minds are dull. Would you give us the gift of illumination? Would your spirit be at work? We want the Spirit to be our teacher. The Word is what he's teaching us. The psalmist in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your Word. We should not think that John 14 is telling us to bypass the Word of God and to go directly to the Holy Spirit for instruction. You will see some people say, you know, I don't need the Bible. I'm receiving directly from the Holy Spirit. Well, they'll say, the Holy Spirit is my teacher. And I'll go, well, where'd you hear that? And they said, well, I read it in the Bible. I go, okay, see the point? The Bible is where our instruction comes from. Or people will say, this is what the Holy Spirit is teaching me. The next question to ask is, where is that in Scripture? Because if somebody says, this is what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, and they can't connect it to Scripture, then there may be another spirit involved. That's why the Bible says you need to test the spirits to discern what's going on. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day is to give us clarity and understanding on the already revealed Word of God. Don't bypass the Bible. Don't let your subjective sense of what the Holy Spirit is saying to you be your primary source of authority. That's not what this verse is trying to teach. The Holy Spirit does play a role in your life as a teacher, but it's different than the role Jesus was telling the disciples in the upper room it was going to be. The Holy Spirit will bring you into remembrance of things that you need to remember. He will bring us into remembrance of things we've learned and studied in our Bible. In fact, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican pastor from a century ago, says, here's how we need to understand these verses. He says, are we sensible of our spiritual ignorance? Do we feel that as best we know, or feel that at best we know in part and see in part? Do we desire to understand more clearly the doctrines of the gospel? Then let us pray daily for the help of the teaching spirit. It is his office to illuminate the soul, open the eyes of our understanding, guide us into all truth. He can make dark places light and rough places smooth. Do we find our memory of spiritual things defective? Do we complain that though we read and hear, we seem to lose as fast as we gain? Then let us pray daily for the help of the Holy Spirit. He can bring things to our remembrance. He can make us remember old things and new things. So I think he's right. Our relation to the Spirit should be, Holy Spirit, I need you to teach me and to help me remember these things. You promised to do that. But the Word is the place we go for all of this. We have a helper, a Spirit of truth, who will guide you into truth as you humbly depend on him, prayerfully, earnestly seek him and seek his help. The point Jesus is making with the disciples here is he knows they're not ready for what they're about to do. He knows that they've just had their introduction to biology class and they're about to go forth to advance the kingdom. He knows they're anxious and he's fearful. And he says, I know you've been depending on me to be the one to teach you, to show you who God is, to reveal God's plan. I know I'm going away. Don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to be here with you. He's going to be in you. He's taking my place. You're going to be fine. Knowing that their anxiety is still present, it's still real, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth, but he also promises that he will give them his peace. So let's talk about what that means. Jesus promised that he will give them peace. Peace can mean a lot of different things. We can talk about peace in terms of the peaceful coexistence between nations. It's in our news today about what's going on the border between Russia and Ukraine. Will there be peace or will they be in conflict with one another? That's one meaning of peace. Peace can talk about what's going on in your home, the hostility that can exist in your home between husband and wife, between parents and kids, where there's a lack of peace because you don't see things the same way, because you're at odds with one another, because your priorities are different. Peace can also be a reference to being reconciled to God, because as sinners, we are unreconciled to him. Peace is what Jesus brings when we're reconciled to God. But here, the context is making clear that the kind of peace Jesus is talking about is not a reconciled relationship or a ceasing of hostility. He's talking about what goes on in your own soul, the turmoil of your soul, and how to bring rest and peace and courage and comfort in the middle of frightening or stressful circumstances. He's talking about giving to the disciples the same kind of peace that he brought to them in a physical way when they were on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm and they're frightened and they don't know what to do and they think they're going to die, and Jesus walks out on the water and says to the storm, what? Peace. Be still. And the wind and the waves settle and they are all of a sudden comforted. He's talking about the inner turmoil that is like that storm and the peace that he is going to leave with them to deal with that inner distress. They've experienced anxiety and distress over the last 3 years as they've been with Jesus. They have seen religious leaders who have become angry with what Jesus is teaching. They know that the Pharisees have got an order out for Jesus to be arrested and for him to be put to death. And they've got to be thinking to themselves, if they're going to do that to Jesus, we're next. Can't be far behind. In fact, think about how Peter responds in a few hours, just a few hours from this moment. First of all, when the guards come, he draws the sword to fight. And then when he's confronted, somebody says, wait, weren't you with him? I don't know him. No, I saw you with him. No, I don't know him. Never saw him. That turmoil, that his gut was churning. He did not have peace in that moment. They've also seen Jesus' ability to face distress and danger without melting down. They've seen that Jesus, in those tense situations, did not back down, did not melt down, did not dissolve. Now listen, it's not that Jesus was somehow immune to stress, but he was able to face stress, stressful situations, difficult situations, without being fearful or being overcome by anxiety. How did he do that? Well, just a few of the ways. He intentionally, purposefully spent time with the Father. He would get away for extended times of prayer with the Father, which was a part of how you build up the spiritual reserve that you're going to need in the day of stress. He intentionally kept his focus on the Father's agenda and the Father's will, kept his eyes on that, and he kept entrusting himself to the Father to care for him, even in stressful situations. In other words, Jesus had peace in whatever storm he was in, not because he was some macho guy or some chill guy. He had peace because he knows the character of God, he knows the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and whatever circumstances he's facing, he's thinking to himself, God's got this, I don't need to worry. Of course, the classic passage that speaks about this later in the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're told that the way you deal with anxiety and stress in your life is first to train yourself to rejoice in the Lord always. So you make that the pattern of your life. A life that is filled with rejoicing in the Lord is building up immunity to stress and anxiety. You see that? The more your focus is on the goodness of God and rejoicing in that, you're building up antibodies to deal with stress and anxiety. Then it says in Philippians 4, you need to be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known to all people. You need to be reasonable people. Not people who are high-strung or highly emotional people, but reasonable. You need to have reason. Then it says, and be prayerful in all things through prayer and supplication. And then it says, with thanksgiving. You need to be thankful people. And then it goes on to say, and here's what you keep your heart and mind focused on. Whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. It says, when this is your pattern, you're training yourself to rejoice in the Lord, you're reasonable, you're prayerful, you're thankful, and you keep focusing on the things that are pure and right, that will be a foundation for you in the midst of distress, not to become anxious. In fact, it says if you do this, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, for he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, you practice these things and the peace of God will be with you. So Jesus says, I'm going to leave you peace. That doesn't just mean that now all of a sudden you've got instant peace. It means you have access to the peace of God by keeping your hearts and minds in tune, just as Jesus did. Paul had to learn how to do this. And he's telling the Philippians, here's what I've learned. I've learned the secret of being content. It's through these things. He had to train himself to know how to be ready to experience peace in the midst of distress. When I was living in San Antonio, I was managing a radio station there. And my sales manager was a person who could kind of quickly and easily become agitated about things. And I remember that I could be in my office and I would hear footsteps coming down the hall, and I knew they were her footsteps based on the pace and intensity of the footsteps. It was a purposeful stepping that I was hearing. And I knew she was about to come into my office agitated about something. And I trained myself in that moment to take a deep breath, and to be ready for her to come in, and not to be caught up in that agitation. So that when she came in, I didn't just fall into what she was into. I let her kind of get it out of her system, and then I'd back up. We'd be reasonable. We'd talk about it. We'd pray, and things would tend to resolve itself. This is part of how you train yourself to deal with the adversity that's going to come your way. And you know, here's the thing. Jesus had to do this too. Now, for some of you, that's a new thought, because we tend to have this idea that Jesus came preloaded with peace, and so he didn't experience stress or temptation or fear or anxiety the same way we do. We think of Jesus as some kind of a spiritual Superman who has spiritual superpowers that are far beyond those of mortal men. In fact, I thought about that, and I grew up in the classic TV Superman from the 50s, George Reeves playing Superman in black and white. And there's one episode, season 1, episode 8, The Mind Machine, where Superman, I think this is the first time this happens in the Superman series, he's in with the bad guys, and one of them pulls a gun and aims it and fires. And you know what he does, right? Well, here, if you didn't see it, because some of you didn't, 10 seconds of Superman right here. Okay, I'm not sure why he ducks for the gun. Bullets I'm not worried about, but oh, there's a gun, right? But we have this picture of Jesus facing stress or anxiety, facing temptation. He's in the middle of turmoil, and we just think he stands there like this, and it bounces off of him, that he, because he's Jesus, he's immune to this. No, Jesus is tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Jesus had to learn how to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit with the peace of God that came from cultivating it in the same way that we have to cultivate it. The point is, what the Bible teaches is that Jesus faced these things the same way we do. He resisted temptation by rejoicing in the Lord, by being prayerful, by remaining reasonable, by being thankful, by focusing his mind on what is true and right and honorable and excellent and lovely and commendable, worthy of praise. That's how Jesus experienced the peace of God. It's how you experience the peace of God. These disciples had relied on the physical presence of Jesus to settle them down in the midst of storms. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going, but you'll still have my peace. My peace will still be with you. What they're going to have to learn is how to access that peace, how to live in that peace, how to maintain a relationship with Jesus, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual sense, that gives them access to the confidence that brings them peace. He says, I'm going to go, but you're going to still have access to me, access to the peace that you've experienced in being with me, because I'm still going to be with you. I'm going to be with you in a different way, but my peace is still here, still available to you through the Spirit and by staying in connection. I'm going to still be your source of peace as you stay connected with me. And he makes this distinction. He says, the peace I'm going to give you is going to be different than the peace that the world gives you. The giving is going to be different. Now, I wrestled with this because it says the peace, both the peace is going to be different and the way that the peace is given is going to be different. I don't give it the way the world gives it, Jesus says. So I'm thinking, what does that mean? And I kept trying to roll this over in my mind, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me. I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is an extended commentary on what Jesus is saying in this. You know the story of Ecclesiastes? Solomon wrote 3 books in the Old Testament. He wrote the Song of Songs, he wrote the book of Proverbs, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I think he wrote them in those orders. Now, I think he wrote Song of Songs as a young man when he married his first wife. His first of 300, right? I know. He wrote Song of Solomon. Then second, he writes the book of Proverbs, which is a father passing along godly wisdom to a younger son. So we've got this collection of godly wisdom being passed on to a younger son. Then Ecclesiastes is what he writes, I believe, during the last phase of his life when Solomon lapses into a period of spiritual complacency and unbelief. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says, I've decided to test for myself this thesis that you can find joy and meaning and purpose and peace in life apart from God. And he says, I'm going to put that to the test and see if that's true. And Solomon had the resources to be able to do that. So Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, let's test this. Maybe the pursuit of wisdom is where meaning and purpose and peace and joy are found. So I'm going to try to become as wise as I can. He says, I got as wise as I can get. I didn't find it. It was meaningless. It was vain. Maybe, he says, it's in money and stuff. So he says, I got all this money, so I bought whatever I wanted, I bought it. If I wanted this, I bought two of them, so I'd have plenty. He said, I got to the end of that. I didn't have the peace or the joy I was looking for. So I decided pleasure. Maybe I'll try pleasure, see how that works out. Pursued pleasure, got to the end of that, didn't find the peace or the joy. Maybe power. Maybe if I exercise, I'm the king, for heaven's sake. I should be able to find peace just by exercising my power. Command peace. Couldn't do it. In fact, he concludes Ecclesiastes by saying, it's all chasing after the wind. It's all striving. It's what Bono says. I've done all these things and I still haven't found what I'm looking for, right? So Solomon famously concludes Ecclesiastes by saying, after I tried everything, here's my conclusion. The end of the matter. It's all been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I tried everything to try to find joy and peace and meaning and purpose in life through stuff, through money, through power, through achievement, through advancement, popularity. None of it worked. The only thing that brings joy and satisfaction in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. You want peace? Jesus says, I'll give it to you. You're not going to get it the way the world tries to get it. It's a different process. You can run after peace in all of the directions the world will point you, and you won't find it there. We live in 2022, not in Solomon's day. So you read a verse like this, and we tend to import it into a 2022 context. We live in a highly therapeutic culture. So where people would say, I'm lacking peace in my life, we would say, well, you need a therapist or a counselor. You need a self-help book. You need to take meds. You need a life coach. Now listen. If your soul is in distress, it could be that a therapist or a counselor or meds or a self-help book, those can bring help. I'm not saying you should ignore those. You can find relief for some of what's bothering you with those things. But the relief you find will be incomplete relief until you deal with what's going on in your heart spiritually and until you deal with your trust in God to be the ultimate reliever of the turmoil of your soul, it's still going to be there. You can tamp it down with meds. You can get some encouragement from a therapist. And some people need immediate relief for their anxiety. I get that. But ultimately, you got to be dealing with what's at the end of the day. It's what's in your soul, and it's about your trust in God. It's the same place Jesus had to go to get peace. That's where you'll find peace for your soul. Okay, we're gonna wrap it up there. We'll look at the rest of this passage next week. But as we get ready for communion this morning, I want us to prepare our hearts with two questions. First of all, would you say that you are on a path that is leading you to a deeper understanding of God and his purposes in our world, his purposes for you for creation? Would you say that in your life, you're on that path where you are growing in your understanding of who God is and his plan and his purposes? And does that understanding line up with what you see in the scriptures, which I presume you are spending time reading, right? As you read the Bible, would you say, my life is lining up with this, my understanding of who God is lining up with this? You're spending time with God in his word on your own. If the answer to that question is yes, I'm on that path. Yes, I'm in a place of spiritual growth. Then the Holy Spirit is the one who is your teacher. You can thank him for the growth that you're seeing in your life. He's the one who makes the Bible make sense to you. He's the one who helps you understand what you read. He's the one who brings to your remembrance the things that you've forgotten in the moment when you need them. This is the normal experience of someone who is walking with Jesus day in and day out. If you're walking with Jesus, the normal experience will be you'll be increasing in your understanding, your knowledge of who God is. You'll be increasing in your desire to want to live life for him. And the Holy Spirit is the one animating that. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification in your life, helping you grow more and more in grace. So if that's your experience, you're in a good, healthy place as a follower of Christ. If that's not your experience, if you're here this morning and you'd say, yeah, that's not the reality of my life. I'm not growing in my understanding of who God is. I'm not gaining victory in areas in my life where I'm experiencing issues, then one of two things is true. Either you are neglecting walking with God day in and day out. You are neglecting what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in your life. You're neglecting God's word. You're trying to function through the week without a conscious awareness of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Either that's true, or you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. You've never been converted. Now, if it's the first case, if you're somebody who you've been saved, you got the Holy Spirit, but you're just your walk is pretty sloppy right now. There's not much going on in your life spiritually right now. If that's the case, here's my encouragement to you. Wake up, all right? Get with it. My encouragement is quit living life on some kind of spiritual cruise control. Get into the Word. Start reading your Bible regularly. Get involved with a small group. Have fellowship with other believers. Spend time in prayer. Spend time serving others. Shake off the spiritual dust and get going. Now look, all of us go through this from time to time where we just kind of, we get tired and we coast or we get off to the side. Like, it's been a while since you've been to the gym and you go, I don't want to go to the gym. And okay, somebody's got to come along and say, go to the gym. Well, I'm here this morning saying if you're getting spiritually flabby, it's time for you to get to the gym. Start doing your workouts. Get back into it. These are the means of grace through which the Holy Spirit will bring understanding of who God is and spiritual vitality and life to you. I think the whole lockdown mentality we've been in for the last almost 2 years now has caused a lot of us to go into kind of a spiritual lockdown mentality. And it's, you know, we're not supposed to go out of the house, so we just go on to cruise control. Well, I can't do what's normal, so I just quit doing everything. And spiritual practices become dormant in your life. You've got the Holy Spirit of God in you as a gift from God for your growth. God didn't give you the Holy Spirit so it'd sit on a shelf somewhere. God didn't give you the Holy Spirit so that he'd just be over there in the corner and you can call on him when you need him. No, he is your personal trainer every day to help you grow in grace. And you need to be intentionally focused on getting with this. Get busy. Now, it's also possible, as I said, that if you're not on a path that is leading you to a deeper understanding of who God is, maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say this. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a gift in that moment. There are some Christians who believe that the Holy Spirit is given as a secondary gift. They believe that there are some Christians who are saved but don't have the Holy Spirit and they get the Holy Spirit later. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, all who know Christ have the Spirit of God in them. That's what the Bible says. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But if you've not experienced what it is to walk on a path where your understanding of who God is growing, where your excitement about spiritual life is growing, where victory over sin is happening in your life, where you are experiencing the joy that comes with knowing Christ, it's possible that you don't have the Spirit because you don't have Christ. You can say, well, I prayed that prayer, and I would say the key is not whether you prayed the prayer. The key is what does your life look like day in and day out? Praying the prayer, It's like this. Somebody says, I'm married. I was at the ceremony. I said I do, Okay, what happened next? Well, I moved back home, didn't see my wife for a long time. You know, we didn't hang out. We never got together. I go, so when you said I do, what was going on there? Well, I wanted to be married. So I'm married. No, you're not. See, marriage is more than, marriage begins with an I do, but it manifests itself in that daily togetherness that is a part of married life. And so there are people who have prayed a prayer and then moved back home and never talked to Jesus again. They prayed a prayer in an emotional moment and there was never a real conversion, never a real transference. So if somebody comes to me and says, I wonder at times whether I'm really saved, I want to know about the time they prayed the prayer, but I want to know even more about what today looks like. What yesterday looked like, what the day before looked like. What does that walk look like? When a baby is born, it takes a first breath and we all rejoice when we hear that first cry in the labor and delivery room. But then we look at the ongoing health of that child to see if life continues. When somebody is born again, we may hear a first cry, but the question is, does life continue? What's the Apgar score, all right? I'd love to talk with you more about this. Pastor Matt, any of the elders here, any of the leaders at the church, if you have questions about diagnosing your own spiritual reality, do you really know Christ? Have you really been saved? Have you been changed? Does the Holy Spirit live within you? I'd love to have that conversation and help walk through this. Not because I want people who are saved to have doubts about their salvation, but because I want people who think that they might be saved and who aren't to come to that realization. So we can do an EKG and see what's going on in your heart, a spiritual EKG. We can talk about it. We can get lunch. We can whatever. That's my first question. Are you on that path? Are you experiencing spiritual vitality in your life? Second question is this. Are you experiencing the peace that Jesus promised to give to his followers? Or would you say that the state of your soul is most often perpetually anxious and troubled and stressed? Have you been like King Solomon trying to find peace in the way that the world promises peace? Have you been running after what the world says, try this, it'll give you peace, you'll find joy here, meaning, purpose, contentment in life, it's all right here. Is that where you've been going to try to get your peace? Or have you been following the path that the Bible outlines? Put that path back up there, the path to peace, all right? So have you been rejoicing in the Lord always? Are you maintaining reasonableness in your life? Are you prayerful? Are you thankful? Are you keeping your mind and heart focused on the things that are true and right and good and all of these things? There's a hymn we've sung sometimes here at Redeemer that some of you have heard, the hymn that says, "Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of a contest years ago where artists were invited to submit paintings or sculptures that portrayed an understanding of peace, a visual representation of what peace looks like. And some of the artists had beautiful sunsets, others had pastoral scenery, forests, creation. But the prize was given to an artist who painted a picture of a bird in its nest in the middle of a waterfall, a thunderstorm. In fact, Jack Dawson, who's an artist who lives in Joplin, Missouri, he heard that story years ago, and he decided, because he's an artist, he decided he wanted to try his hand at painting it. So here's the painting that Jack Dawson did with this waterfall, and you may not be able, can we zoom in there in the middle of the waterfall right there? So there's the bird in the nest in the middle of the downpour, doing fine, resting, not worried, just waiting for the pour to get done. James Boyce reminds us, he says, in times of outward peace, anyone can be at peace, or at least many can. But it takes an exceptional peace, a supernatural peace, to prevail in the midst of a great outward trouble and inner distress. Christ's peace is just that. It is exceptional and supernatural. And he says, I'm going to leave this peace with you. It's available. Follow the path, come to it, and find peace and rest for your soul. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of our own anxiety and strife, distress, that we have the Holy Spirit to lead us back to truth, and we have available your peace, which you give to us, so that we can have confidence in the midst of our distress. Lord, help us not to be slow or dull in moving to these things. Help us to find that the normal experience of our life is functioning with this kind of peace. That the normal experience of our life is growing in our knowledge and our understanding of who you are and being brought to remembrance of your truth through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. And Lord, for those who are here this morning or those who are watching online who may not have the Holy Spirit, who may not know this kind of peace, who have never experienced this, I pray, Lord, that you would, in their own soul, give them a distress that causes them to flee to you. I pray that their own heart and soul would be troubled until they find their rest in you. Lord, I pray for a confirmation from your Spirit that those who are genuinely saved are saved. And I pray for a confirmation from your Spirit for those who might have thought they were saved who aren't, to come to know the gospel, to understand your goodness, to surrender their lives to you. We pray your Spirit would do his work in our midst today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.